So most of you know we're doing our overview of the Bible, and we're making our way through the New Testament, and tonight we're going to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, you want to open up to 1 Corinthians. That's, of course, where we will start. Now, Corinth was a city in ancient Greece. It was the most important city in Greece in Paul's day. It was a bustling hub of worldwide commerce. The culture was extremely degraded, and idolatry dominated the landscape. And there's this church that's born in this place, this church that's birthed in this place. When Paul went to the city of Corinth, he had come from a couple of incidents where he had been persecuted. Philippi, he had been jailed and beaten. And from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and he received a similar treatment there. And so when he finally comes to Corinth, he's just a little, he's a little gun shy, really. He's apprehensive, and he's a bit fearful that it's going to be another one of those kinds of experiences. You know, I sometimes wonder when I'm reading the book of Acts about the ministry of Paul, you know, would I continue to persevere in the face of that kind of opposition? It's astounding the stuff that these guys went through to get the gospel out. So you could understand why he would be a bit timid in coming to Corinth and just wondering, you know, what's going to happen here? I was, you know, put in jail in Philippi and beaten. I was harassed and driven out of town in Thessalonica. And now here I am in Corinth. What's going to happen here? And the Lord, we're told in Acts chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Paul one night, and he spoke to him, and he said, Paul, do not be afraid, for I have many people in this city, and no one's going to attack you, to harm you. I'm going to be with you. And this, you know, set the apostle free to really aggressively minister the gospel in Corinth. But one of the things that has always stood out to me is the statement of the Lord, I have many people in this city. And when you think of the background of the city, you know, it was a wicked city, extremely wicked city. It was a notoriously wicked city. Corinth was so wicked that it was used really as, to refer to degradation and to perversion. They would call somebody a Corinthian. And yet God says to Paul, don't be afraid, speak up, I have many people in this city. And you know, the same is true in places today. We might look at certain places and think, you know, that place is too far gone, those people are too far gone, there's so much wickedness in that place, man, it's just, you know, why would anybody even bother to go there and try to take the gospel? It's just, you know, they're beyond help at this point. We might think that. But the Lord might be saying, wait, no, you don't understand. I've got many people in this city. You know, I kind of felt that way for a lot of years about the city of San Francisco, quite frankly. And, you know, anytime I'd even, you know, hear the any references to the city of San Francisco, it's kind of like, oh, it's San Francisco. They're just nuts up there, you know, just all of the craziness and all of the perversion. And, you know, just sort of in my own mind, I just dismiss the place as, you know, it's like a hopeless cause. And, you know, a few years ago, the Lord sent my kids to live up there. And so I got to go up and spend quite a bit of time up there, and I found that I was getting a totally different perspective on the place. Not that it wasn't everything I thought it was as far as the wickedness and, you know, all of the insanity that's there, but being in and around the city, I started to see, man, there's just a bunch of lost people here. There's people that need the Lord. And where at times I would, you know, even in my own mind think that, you know, God, if you're going to start to judge somewhere, this would be a good place, you know, just go for it, right? That would be the spot. And I remember when my daughter was working in the city and I was saying, Lord, disregard all those previous, you know, suggestions that I had about where you might start your judgment. I was talking to a friend today, and they've recently planted a church in San Francisco. And I said to him, I said, wow, it sounds like the church plant in San Francisco is going really well. He said, you know what? He said, it's absolutely astounding us. It's blowing our mind. He said, we've been going a year and 2 months, and we've got about 700 people coming out on Sundays. And they're basically just unchurched, you know, unsaved people coming out of sin, coming out of the world. And this is what he said to me. He said, when we planted the church, we fully expected that for the first 5 years, we'd probably be somewhere between 30 to 50 people. And we were ready for that. That's what we were thinking. And he said, it's just absolutely blown our minds what the Lord has done. But you see, this thing, God's got people in these places. And that's how it was in the city of Corinth. Now, the theme of the first epistle to the Corinthians would be, I guess, correcting a carnal church is pretty much what Paul's doing in this epistle. This epistle to the Corinthians, this first one, I think is very, very relevant to the 21st century Western Christian church. You know, throughout history, there have been times when different portions of Scripture have been very appropriate to the times or appropriate to the situation. Classic case in point would be going back to the Reformation. The two biblical texts that really were used primarily in the Reformation were the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, because they both dealt with the grace of God over against the law. And of course, back in the 16th century, with the dominance of Roman Catholicism over Europe, it was that sort of a situation. So those two epistles were extremely important in the Reformation that occurred back then. But, you know, Corinthians it's super relevant to today, as we're going to see in a moment, because of the carnality that Paul had to deal with in the church. It's so much like what we see in the culture and things that have crept into the church today as well. And just as we look at the different issues that Paul addresses through the epistle, I think you'll see what I mean and why it is so relevant. So let me give you a quick division of the epistle, and then we're going to go ahead and we'll just look at a few key verses, and we'll move from there into 2 Corinthians. But the division of the epistle, as I pointed out before, be careful not to make the mistake of thinking that the chapter divisions necessarily are the thought divisions or the subject divisions in the books of the Bible. Because what we have in 1 Corinthians here is we have the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are one continual topic or subject or thought process that Paul is developing. And what he's addressing in the first four chapters is really the superiority of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of men. Now, Corinth was a center of philosophy. Of course, Greece was the center of philosophy sometime earlier, but it still had maintained to a large degree that sort of vibe there, that this was a place of learning. It was a place of human understanding. And so what had happened is in the church that was there, they were gravitating quite often toward human wisdom, toward some of the philosophies. They were wanting to bring the philosophies in and incorporate them into the biblical message and kind of create, sort of a hybrid between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And that, as a result of that, there was division that was taking place. There were people that were dividing up under different teachers in the church and sort of pitting one teacher against another. This is the kind of thing that was common in the culture amongst the philosophers or the teachers of rhetoric at the time. They would have, little groups of disciples that would follow after them, and, one group would prefer one a philosopher over another, and they would sort of debate and all of that. So this is the kind of stuff that started happening in the church. And so for the first four chapters, Paul is really dealing with this kind of a thing. He's dealing with this this love that they seem to have of human wisdom and, emphasizing to them the superiority of the wisdom of God. So that's in the first four chapters. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with righteousness versus unrighteousness. And he gets into a lot of the things that were going on in the church. He starts there in the 5th chapter dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. And he brings up a situation in the church where a young man was having an affair with his stepmother. And Paul brings this up and says, not only is this a major problem, but the even bigger problem is that you don't have so much of a problem with it. The Corinthians were very much like people today. They were very into tolerance. They were very into, hey, we just live and let live, we don't want to judge. They saw it as being almost superior spiritually and intellectually to allow certain forms of sin to just go unchecked in the church. And so Paul rebukes him, and he says, you've got things happening among you that even the unbelievers are, these things are detestable to the unbelievers, and you're allowing these things to go on, and you're even proud of your tolerance of these things. So he starts there in the 5th chapter, and he goes on and he deals with some of the other issues. They were contending with one another in the courts. They were suing one another. And all kinds of just, bad behavior, basically, was taking place. So in chapters 5 and 6, he addresses that. Then in chapter 7, Paul deals at some length with the subject of marriage and divorce. He also talks about the virtues of singleness, and in Paul's opinion, because of the distressful circumstances that the Corinthians were living under, because of his conviction that the time was short, Paul felt that if you could handle it, being single was a better option because it gave much more freedom to, serve God. But he doesn't insist on it. He doesn't press it and say, you know, if you're not being single, you're in sin. He says, at one point, he says, he that marries doesn't sin, or they that marry need to understand. I'm not saying that it's sin. But he just said, you know, there are certain things that come along with marriage that are going to make things a little more challenging and more difficult. So he deals with that there. He deals in that same chapter with the issue of divorce. He deals with believers being married to unbelievers, and he gives counsel and guidance there in the seventh chapter. Then in chapters 8 through 10, the overarching topic there is idolatry. And so Paul deals with the subject of idolatry. Idolatry was massive in the culture. It was just very much a part of their daily experience. You know, back in these ancient pagan cities, they were filled with idolatrous temples and worship, and so much of the activity that went on in the city revolved around the worship of the various gods and goddesses. So much so that even in the city of Corinth, there was a temple there dedicated to Aphrodite, and it was served by thousands of priestesses who were basically temple prostitutes. And so this was a, you know, prostitution, fornication, all of those kinds of things were very prominent in that culture. Homosexuality was very prominent in Corinthian culture, and Paul will even refer to that here in this epistle as well. But then in chapters 11 through 14, he deals really with church conduct, how they were to conduct themselves congregationally when they gathered together. And he addresses some of the things that they were doing that were out of order. He tells them how to do things properly. And in that context also, he gives some deep and, you know, pretty thorough instruction regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, Paul lays down his great defense for the resurrection of Christ and the subsequent resurrection of believers. Apparently, some in the Corinthian church had bought into the idea that there wasn't really going to be a resurrection. So Paul has to come back and defend the idea of a resurrection, using Christ as his example. And then finally, in the 16th chapter, Paul shares some of his personal types of things with the Corinthian believers, and then he closes the epistle. So that's how the letter is divided up. Now, once again, you know, looking at key verses, as I've said many times before, this is very subjective. Other people would maybe pick different verses. I just have kind of gone through and looked at, you know, some of the verses that stood out. As I was writing this out this morning, I was thinking, you know, I could just get up and read the whole epistle because there's so much in it. You hate to skip over anything, but obviously we don't have the time to go into that much detail. But I did write out quite a few of the passages here, beginning with chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So remember those first few chapters, God's wisdom versus human wisdom. So to the philosophically oriented, to those who saw themselves as superior intellectually to others, they were looking at the message of the cross as foolish. Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 5, he says to them, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you see how Paul's addressing this issue here. He did not come to them in excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony. He says in another place, I did not come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. And the terminology that Paul's using there, he's basically contrasting himself with the philosophers at the time. The philosophers were very capable orators. They were very articulate. And they could come and they could give a beautiful message. It might have had no substance to it. There might not have been any real helpful content, but they could sure say it well. And the people were just impressed with the way they said it. You know, that's still true today. You know, there are some people that get by and do well, not because they've really got something to say, but just because they've learned how to say things in a certain way that really attract people's ear, and that's the thing that gets people locked into what they're doing. There is that kind of mesmerizing thing that some people have where, you know, they're just able through their way of speaking and, you know, putting their words together and, you know, maybe painting a picture and all, that you just get captivated. And then at the end, you're like, well, I don't really know what they said, but sure sounded good, you know? So that's what the apostles were up against. And the Corinthians, who had bought into a lot of this stuff, they were saying about Paul, oh, Paul, you know, he's rude in speech. I mean, he's not clever like these guys. He's not, he can't really speak like these other guys could speak. Paul said, well, you know, it might be true that I'm rude in speech, but not in knowledge. He knew what he was talking about. He had something to say. He might not be able to say it as flowery as the other guys could, but of course, the more important thing is what you're saying, not so much how you're saying it. Content is the more important thing. So Paul, and you know, there are other key passages right there in those first few chapters, but moving on from that, coming to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, remember the issue here is righteousness versus unrighteousness. Paul says to them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators are those who have sexual relations outside of the marital bond. Fornication is the Greek word that we translate fornication is a broad and a very inclusive word. It talks about all types of sexual activity outside of the marital relationship. So some people today ask the question, well, you know, what is acceptable sexually before God? And the answer is real simple. Within the marriage bond between a man and a woman, have all the sex you want. That's the place for it to take place. Outside of that, zip, zero, none. That's the reality. There's no, God is not, flexible with this at all. You take sex outside of God's ordained parameters, which are marriage, and it's sin. You keep it in the context of marriage, and between a man and a wife, and then it's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. So fornicators, that's what he's talking about there. Idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is really coming down, you know, on these Corinthians. Now, Paul planted this church. He labored among these people. He loves these people. He's the one who really cares about them. False teachers had come in and they'd slandered him and things like that. And at one point he would say to them, he said, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one father. I begot you in the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, you know what? I really care about you. I invested my life in your lives. I was there from the beginning and all of that. These other people are coming along and they're trying to woo you away. Paul says, I'm your father in the faith. And so he's speaking to them like a father. He's warning them. He's rebuking them. He's telling them in no uncertain terms that those who practice these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love that last part of this verse. And such were some of you. Because it shows us how broad the scope of salvation is. There's nobody that's excluded. I mean, look at the list of offenders here. It's pretty much everything imaginable is right here in this passage. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, that's referring to the male and the female version, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and anything similar to that. And Paul says what? He says, and such were some of you. This is where you've come from. But what's happened? We have been washed. We have been sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from sin, real sin. I don't know where it happened, how it happened. It does happen still today. But, you know, there comes sometimes a place where churches and individuals, of course, make up the church. But, you know, there comes this situation at times where the whole perspective about Christ saving sinners kind of gets lost. And somehow we start thinking in terms of, well, you know, the gospel is for good people, or the church is for good people, or Jesus only loves good people. And, you know, I remember over the years hearing people say things like, man, you know, I couldn't darken the door of a church. You know, if I were to walk into a church, the building would fall down on me, things like that. What are they saying? They're saying that I'm too sinful to come into a church. That's a holy place. You know, that's not a place for a person like me. Well, how did they ever get that idea? Well, they must have gotten it somehow through Christians. Christians must have somehow given the impression that, you know, no, you're not the kind of people that we want to see coming through our doors. Where did we ever get that mentality? How do you get that mentality? You know how you get it? You forget where you actually came from. You forget where you were. And over the years, the Lord has done that for me so many times. He's taken me back and reminded me of where I was. You know, after you've been a Christian for a while, you can get kind of, you know, just you sort of forget about your past, and you kind of can get a little smug in your righteousness, and you can kind of just, you know, look down on some other people, and you say, oh, that poor loser there, or that, you know, look at that guy, you know, who is he? And man, he's sure lost. Boy, that sucker's going to hell, man. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord's like, hey, wake up. Where were you when I saved you? And we forget, oh, man, I was right there. I've told this story before, but it was a long time ago, so most of you guys probably didn't hear it. But I remember just a vivid moment where, a long time ago, quite a few years ago, I was out surfing one day, and there was like just a really obnoxious guy out in the water, you know, and just mouthing off to everybody and cussing out everybody, just vulgar, vile, and, you know, all of those things. And I was just really bugged by this guy. I just was super irritated with him, you know, and I just, yeah, somebody ought to just go over and drown this guy, you know, just put him out of his misery. And this was all the stuff that was going on in my head as I'm listening to this guy mouth off out in the water. And, you know, the Lord just like a lightning bolt hit me and said, you were worse than that guy before I saved you. And man, I was just like, oh gosh. But it was true. It was true. I just had these flashbacks in my mind. I remember, you know, I remember being just like that. I just remember being out in the water and, you know, cussing people out and, you know, picking fights with them and stuff. And it was like, wow, but I forgot. I forgot how sinful I was. I was thinking I was pretty good. You know, I was doing pretty good. The Lord said, no, you were just as bad, or you were worse than he was. So you ought to pray for him. You ought to talk to him about me instead of, you know, wishing somebody to go over and drown him. But this happens to us. We forget. And this has happened to the church at times. And, you know, it's a long time back, but back in the early days of the ministry here, when God was saving all those young people, all those, you know, dirty, scummy hippies, and they started coming into the church, and you probably heard some of the stories back then, but there were a lot of church people that did not want those kind of people in the church. They said, no, they can't come in. They got to take a bath before they come in, or they've got to clean themselves up, or they got to put on their shoes, or, you know, whatever the case might be. You know, but thank God that back at that time, Pastor Chuck had the sensitivity to the Spirit to say, no, let's just let them come just as they are. And now we've got, it's a new generation, it's a different era. We've got different issues. We got different kinds of sins that are dominant in the culture today than there were back at that time. But God, help us not to get that same mentality, to forget where we've come from. We need to have a wide open door to just say, come on in. This is the place. Because such were some of you. But you were sanctified. You were washed. You were justified. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 13 is that great chapter on love. Remember, chapters 11 through 14 are talking about church conduct. And we mentioned there the gifts of the Spirit are elaborated on there as well. But right in the middle of that, Paul puts this extraordinary teaching on love, to show how even though the gifts are important, even though knowledge is important, prophecy is important, all of those things are important, there's nothing as important as love. And if we're doing those things without love, then we might as well stop doing them because they're not profiting anybody anything at all. As he says there in the first few verses, he says, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I've become like a sounding brass on a clanging cymbal. So here in these verses, he speaks of the kind of love that we are to express toward one another as believers. Now, this is the Greek word agape. You might have heard that word before. There are a number of words in the Greek language, at least four different words in Greek that we would translate into the English word love. And this word agape was, of course, in use among the Greeks, but it was one of the words for love that wasn't that popular at the time. And what happened is the Lord, basically, through the apostles, the Lord took the word and Christianized it. The Lord took this word agape, and Paul gives, now this is a definition. If you want to know what the definition of the word agape is, this is it right here. So God takes a word that exists in the Greek language, but is not all that commonly used in the Greek language, and he brings it into the context of his church and of his economy for the world, and he gives us a definition of it. So what is it? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not arrogant. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. So whenever we're thinking about this agape love, we commonly refer to it as unconditional love, right? We hear that. Well, God's love is unconditional. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. This is the description of it here. This is the kind of love that we're to express toward one another. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, chapter 15. As I mentioned, chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. And here in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we have just a little synopsis of the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Speaking of the gospel, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel that I preach. What is it? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Now, of course, Paul takes a lot more space to go in and establish the fact of the resurrection. He talks about the reality of our future resurrection based upon the resurrection of Christ. He even gives some description and insight as to what our resurrected bodies are going to be like and so forth. And it's there in verse 51 of chapter 15 that Paul begins to also develop the teaching on the rapture. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." So Paul goes on there to describe, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we've got to go through this transformation. And for some, they're not going to have to die for that experience to take place. Some are going to be instantly transformed so quickly that the twinkling of an eye, you can't even really calculate it. So quickly, you will just be instantly transformed from your flesh and blood, sinful body, to your glorified heavenly body. And then as Paul goes on to show us that this thing that we commonly call the rapture, this translation miraculously to heaven, he says this is the fulfillment of God's promise that death is swallowed up in victory. This is when the saying will be brought to pass, or the prophecy will be fulfilled, that death is swallowed up in victory. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Paul says. And then he says, "For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory." And then he says this at the end. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's the great exhortation that he closes the epistle with, really. Therefore, since we're going to be resurrected, since some will be alive at the time and be translated, since we've got this eternal destiny with Christ and his kingdom, since that's the reality, we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a lot of things we can do in life that in the end will prove to have been in vain. They didn't amount to anything. They didn't mean anything. They didn't weigh in on the scales of eternity at all. But you know, whatever you do for the Lord, he takes it into account. There's nothing that you do for the Lord that's in vain. He will remember it. And so we're called to be steadfast and immovable. So that's 1 Corinthians. Now, really quickly. 2 Corinthians is so much different than 1 Corinthians. I always forget almost that it was the same church that Paul wrote to. It is so different. It's a completely different purpose in the writing of 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians, as we see, is a very, it's correctional. Paul is writing to them to correct their behavioral problems. He's writing to correct their doctrinal misunderstandings. But when you come to 2 Corinthians, it's a completely different situation. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles. This is the one where he bares his heart and opens himself up personally in a way like he doesn't really do in the other epistles. Maybe Galatians to some extent comes close, but 2 Corinthians is the one that really shows us the heart of the apostle. And in the second epistle, what Paul is doing is he's restating his apostolic authority. But everything is being couched in the backdrop of suffering for the gospel's sake. You see, what had happened in Corinth, like in so many places, false teachers would come in and they would slander Paul. And they would deny his apostolic authority. And they would try to turn the believers against him. Man, this poor guy, I'll tell you, God was gracious to him and gave him a lot of, he even talks about some of the revelation he had was beyond what others had. But he was hounded constantly. He was always being attacked. He was always being undermined. There were always people trying to undo the ministry that he had done. And the same thing happened in Corinth. And so Paul writes this epistle to them, the second epistle, to really remind them of his apostolic authority, and in one sense, he uses his suffering as his primary credential. He's not in the ministry like these other guys to make a name for themselves or to make a fortune out of it. These other guys, he will call them at one point, he will call them false apostles, he will call them the servants of Satan, essentially. And what they were doing was they were primarily interested in taking financial advantage of the Corinthians. Paul says to him at one point, he says, I don't get you guys. People, I come to you in love and in humility, and you resist me. These guys come and they're coming to dominate you. They're coming to manipulate you. They're coming to rip you off. And you just, you buy into it hook, line, and sinker. I'm obviously paraphrasing all this, but that's basically what Paul says to them. So that's the gist of the epistle. And there are just a few verses that I wanted to real quickly read that will just give you an idea of some of the things that Paul states here in 2 Corinthians. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. So Paul is reminding them that God is the God of all comfort, but he's also letting them know that the reason that he and the other apostles go through tribulation is so that they might ultimately minister to others who are being afflicted. And as God comforts them, they're able to then comfort others. Why do we go through trials? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one of them is so we can get helped by God, comforted by God, strengthened by God, delivered by God, and turn around and help somebody else when they find themselves in a situation that we've been in before. Say, hey, you know what? I've been there. And let me tell you what happened, and let me tell you what the Lord did. That's what Paul's talking about here. In the third chapter, looking at the ministry and contrasting himself with the false teachers, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So the false teachers were self-sufficient. They were boasting in themselves. They were confident in their own abilities and so forth. Paul says, true gospel ministers have no self-sufficiency. Their sufficiency is entirely in the Lord. And then chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, talking about prior to verse 16, he's talking about the sufferings that he's enduring as an apostle. Like I said, this book talks more than anything else about Paul's own personal affliction and that of the apostles as well. So he's talking about the mistreatment and the deprivation and all of these things that they go through to seek to get the gospel out. But then he says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So Paul was able to endure, persevere through all of that affliction, persecution, and all that. He said, because we're not looking at what's seen. We're looking at the eternal. We're looking at where we're going. Chapter 5. So many great verses in chapter 5. I'll only touch on a couple of them. Verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So great passage on living not for ourselves, but for Christ who died and rose from us. He says there in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 19, he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And then verse 21, "For he," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of these great passages here in the fifth chapter. But, of course, reading through the book, you can connect all of the dots here. Just a couple more and we'll finish up. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or merely human, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So, Paul talking about the reality of warfare, talking about how we have victory in the battle. We don't use carnal weapons, but we use spiritual weapons. God's given us the spiritual weapons, the prayer, the praise, the proclamation, declaration, application of his word to our lives. And the final verse I'll just quote to you is chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus said to the apostle Paul, who is praying to the Lord to be delivered from this affliction that he has. Paul says he's got this messenger of Satan that is buffeting him. And so Paul lived with a chronic physical affliction. I think most serious Bible teachers, that's the conclusion that they draw. Paul never comes right out and says what it is, but he alludes to it over and over again, and he talks about physical infirmity. He talks about weakness. So he had some sort of a chronic physical condition that left him extremely weak and vulnerable. But he says it's a messenger of Satan. God allowed this messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? Paul said, because he had so much revelation. He was caught up to heaven. He saw things that were indescribable. And Paul said that as a result of that, he could have been lifted up with pride. But in order to be kept humble, God allowed the enemy to put this, what he called a thorn in his flesh. But being the human being that he was, he didn't like it. And he didn't want it. And he cried out to God for deliverance from it. And so he tells us there in the 12th chapter that during a season, he prayed intensely 3 times specifically, "Lord, deliver me from this affliction." And this was the response of Jesus: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." You know, whenever we go through hard times, whenever we go through trials, whenever we go through prolonged suffering or sickness or things like that, it is a very natural thing to want to get out of it. It's just the way it is. You want out of it. But you know, we don't always get out of it as much as we'd like to get out of it. And those people who teach that, you know, if you have some prolonged illness or suffering or, you know, problems, it's a due to a lack of faith or some sort of sin in your life, they're just simply wrong. They're not reading their Bibles thoroughly enough. They're not reading them clearly enough. There are times when God lets us suffer, but it's not in vain. There's reasons for it. We might not even understand it, but there's reasons for it. But one of the things that God is doing is he is wanting to perfect his strength. And he does that best through human weakness. I don't particularly like that. I kind of like the strong thing, you know? I want to be strong. I don't want to be weak. But sometimes God will weaken us. He will weaken us in order that he might manifest his strength through us, and there's no danger of us taking any glory. There's no danger of us getting lifted up with pride because you know your real condition. And so this is what Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is what we can know for sure. We can know for sure that whether God gets us out of a situation or heals us or delivers us, that's up to him. But what we can know for sure is that he will give us the grace for it. My grace is sufficient. He will supply us with the grace that we need to live with the situation. And in the process, he will be glorified because his strength will be made perfect in weakness. You know, there's too many strong men in the church today. And you know what strong men do? They tend to attract the attention to themselves. They tend to take the glory off of God and put it on themselves. I got a really cool insight today from my friend Brent that I had the lunch with. And he told me the story of this humble little pastor guy who was ministering to him and just had a beautiful insight. And they were talking about kind of, sort of what's the matter with the church today? How come the church isn't having the impact that it potentially could? And the humble little pastor, no-name guy, says, it's a matter of orthodoxy. And Brent's response was, what does that mean? What do you mean orthodoxy? And the guy says, well, listen, there's two separate words that make up the word orthodoxy. The first word, orthos, means correct. And the second word, doxa, means glory. He said, you see, this is the issue. The problem in the church today is there's not correct glory. In other words, the problem is that the glory is going in the wrong direction. The glory is going to men. The glory is not going to God. It's a problem of orthodoxy. We got to get the glory focused back on God and off of men. And sometimes the way God does that is he weakens men. He humbles men so that when they do great things for him, everybody knows it surely wasn't that person because they're weak. Wow, must be the power of God. Let's give glory to God. So I know that, culturally and in our mentality, it's all about being strong men. And of course, we do want to be strong men in the faith, but we've got to realize that God doesn't need my personal strength, my human strength. The best thing I could do for everybody is to realize my weakness and cling to him so his strength can be perfected through my life. Remember what Paul said, and going back to the 10th chapter, He said, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. So reinterpret that. If anyone thinks he's strong, you better watch out. Because if you think you're strong, you're probably trusting in yourself, not in the Lord. So if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We don't want to be trusting in our own strength. We don't want to be trusting in our own wisdom. We don't want, at the end of the day, people looking at us and glorifying us. We want people to glorify the Lord. And that's what he wants too.